welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
Started for Father's Day. We have been looking at, I've just selected a handful of men in the Bible in which we can look to and see their demonstration of faith and commitment to Christ, and learn something of it, from it. And so, fathers of faith, last week we looked at Elisha, and we considered how we could love like Elisha, to love people like Elisha. And we saw ultimately Elisha not only gives us an example of how we are to love, but actually he shows in a small way how Christ loves us. Today, I want us to turn, as I mentioned, to Acts 17, and I want us to look at the story of Paul on Mars Hill, preaching to the people in Athens. The title I want to give to this sermon is, To Evangelize Like Paul. We looked at how to love like Elisha. I want to look now how to evangelize like Paul. The outline that I have for you, if you're one that likes to take notes or just store it in your mind as long as you can with memory. I have a fun little way of walking through this. I want to use the five senses, okay? I want to use the five senses to describe Paul's evangelism. The only problem is I really struggled with smell. I had no idea how to use smell. And so we're going to be doing the four senses of Paul's evangelism. I didn't know how to make a fifth point with smell, so I only brought it as far as I could for you guys. So the four senses outside of smell that we will be using in order to help us remember how Paul evangelized and how we are to evangelize like Paul. So the text tonight, Acts 17, verse 16, starting in verse 16, we're going to be going through the rest of the chapter through verse 34. Let me read it, and then we're going to walk through it. This is what the Word of God says. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, that is, he was waiting on his companions, and that would be Timothy and Silas. He's waiting there in Athens, and it says, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, and that was a large rock in Athens where they would go and do judicial hearings, and they would also sit and talk philosophy all day on this giant rock. It's actually a cliff. You can see it in Google Images. It's beautiful. So they take him to this massive rock where they always debate philosophy, and they put him on the pedestal and say, "Teach us your philosophy." Okay, so they take him to the Areopagus. Verse 19, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him, and they believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. That's the word of the Lord. So the context, as we saw, was he was waiting for his companions, Timothy and Silas, and he was going city to city evangelizing, and they would come and meet him there, and he would continue on with them. He was hated for his preaching, for the words that he spoke about Christ, and he oftentimes snuck out of each city after preaching, had to sneak out to save his life before they would kill him, stone him for what he was saying. And here, he actually drew a crowd. They put him on a pedestal and said, "Teach us what you have to say." And so in the time that we have left, I want to pick apart what he had to say at the Areopagus on Mars Hill. And in doing so, use the four senses, okay? Hopefully that will be helpful in your memory. So the four senses of Paul's evangelism. Firstly, Paul saw people who needed Jesus. He saw people who needed Jesus. That was an easy one. If we look back at the text, we can see in verse 16 that Paul was deeply distressed at the sight of the idols. It said, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." So, it's very simple. The first step to Paul being an effective evangelist to people that need to hear the message of Jesus Christ was simply that he saw the need. You can't evangelize to those who you don't realize have a need. And so, to start, Paul was an effective evangelist because he saw the problem. He saw the need. He saw the individuals. Oftentimes, I think we can find ourselves not being effective evangelists, not so much because we're not courageous enough, but because we don't even look up from our busy lives to see the person standing right in front of us. He saw. And I want to go back very quickly to verse 17 and 18 because he did something with what he saw. He saw idolatry. He saw paganism. He saw polytheism, which spits in the face of the one true God. He saw detestable things. And in that sight, he had a decision. He could have either acted and responded in a way that rejected them and turned a cold shoulder to them. How dare them do that? Or he could see and respond by loving them. And I love what it says in verse 17. Based off what he saw, verse 17 says, "So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." We see that his sight of the need led to him responding by reasoning with them and conversing with them about Christ. I want us to take note for just a second. An incredible thing about Paul, he was waiting for his friends to meet up with him. And as he wasn't just sitting in the hotel room flicking, just going through the channels, right? Seeing what's on the TV until his friends show up. He's not just reclining in the hotel, just waiting or going shopping. He spent every day waiting for his friends until they showed up, just going around the marketplace, seeing who would talk to him about Jesus. How amazing is that? His eyes were wide open to a great world that desperately needs the gospel that he knew. But when he saw, he didn't just glare. He didn't just shake his head in disgust. He didn't just cross his arms and sit back and judge, which is so easy for us to do. Myself included. Sarah and I just went on a trip, flew to Tennessee for a friend's wedding, flying back. And I was sitting in the terminal waiting for our flight to begin boarding it. And a young lady, probably around my age, walked in to the terminal area wearing, I'll just say it was very vulgar clothing. It was just very revealing, and I was just shocked that they would even let her on the plane wearing what she was wearing. And I didn't realize it at the time, but my face showed my disbelief by what I just saw. My eyes got big, I was taken back, mouth a little open, like, oh my goodness. And I look at Sarah, and I'm like, do you see that? And she looks, and she, you know, her eyes get big. And then I notice the man across the terminal, and he looks at me, and he's laughing, because he can tell my response. And he's just sitting there watching, and it was hilarious to him. And I thought to myself, how sad that I would sit there and judge that woman, so much so that people in the room could tell that I was judging her. It was so clear, and I didn't control myself in that sense of just showing disgust. And that's not at all what Paul did here. I want to strive to be more like Paul. I want us to strive to be more like Paul. As we see the need, would we respond the right way? Not crossing our arms, not looking at them with disgust, but seeing the need and saying, I want to go tell that person about Jesus. They clearly need to know. It's important to consider how you respond with what you see. So there's a lot of application here with just simply this first thing. Paul saw people that needed Jesus. Firstly, let's learn to not live in a bubble, right? Let's not live in a bubble. Our souls should be distressed by society's defaming and rejection of Christ. Let's see the need locally. Let's see the need nationally. Let's see the need globally. Identifying that that is not what God wants for these people. Would we see the need? Would we not live in a bubble? And then as we do see, may our distressed souls lead to a proper response. Not sitting with judging eyes or crossed arms, but going out and doing something to love that person, like Paul did. So that's the first thing. He saw people who needed Jesus. Second, the second sense was he touched lives by relating to them. He related to them, and in doing so, he built a bridge with them. He didn't build a barrier to reject them. He built a bridge. Three ways in which I think Paul really relates to them. And in doing so, touching their lives. Firstly, he addresses them with respect. He addresses them with respect. They put him on the podium at the Areopagus. And in verse 22, it says, Paul was standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. You see, there's so much about them that was detestable to Paul. They were polytheists, they were pagans, likely into prostitute worship and so many other horrific sins. And yet still, he addressed them with respect and acknowledging one thing that he could commend them. You're very religious. I can give you that. I think we should strive to also respect those who we interact with. I think oftentimes you and I can find ourselves seeing somebody and saying there's nothing here to respect. We can be so quick to deny our respect to someone who we're to witness to. We deny them our respect. And we'd say, you know what, there's nothing about this person that deserves that. We might not say it, but oftentimes we act that way, don't we? When we see within them their expressed sexuality, we deny them our respect and only give them judgment. When we see or know of a crime that they've committed, sex offenders, whatever it might be, we might deny them our respect. We see their race. We see their appearance. It doesn't even have to be race, but possibly an individual with tattoos all over them. You might deny them the respect to go and love them. Their religion, whatever it might be. And yet, let me tell you, no lifestyle, no sexuality, no belief system, no crime detracts from the fact that they bear the image of God. Still, we say that, we say amen, and I amen as long right there with you, but may we actually believe it, and will we trust it? So next time we see that person covered in tattoos, will we say, that is an image bearer of Christ? When we see that sex offender that gets out of jail and now is in our community, will we say, what an image bearer of Christ that I need to go love, right? The individual who is so proud of their homosexuality and dress it and act it and talk about it, would we say that's an image bearer of Christ who deserves my respect and interaction? Would we feel that way? And for that reason alone, that they are an image bearer of God, that reason is all we need. That we will always need to respect them and reach out in love to them. I think of a story of I mentioned this morning the biography that I've been reading about the Wormbrands, Richard and Sabina Wormbrands, and in the 1930s, 40s, and 50s in communist Romania. Sabina, they're both Jews, converted to Christianity, and Sabina's family were taken into a concentration camp by the Nazis, and all of them killed, her entire family. And she finds out, or Richard actually runs into an individual, a Nazi himself, and he was bragging to Richard, not knowing who Richard was, not knowing Richard was a Jew. And he starts to brag to Richard that he worked at such and such concentration camp as a Nazi, and he was known at that concentration camp for being one of the primary individuals who killed so many Jews. In fact, he even bragged to Richard about how he would kill babies in the parents' arms at that concentration camp, and he would be bragging about this. And little did he know that Richard knew in the back of his mind that was the exact concentration camp that Sabina's entire family was slaughtered. It was likely that the man, the Nazi, Richard was interacting with was the exact man that killed Sabina's entire family. So Richard takes him home to their apartment in Romania, and he says, on the other side of that door is my sleeping wife. I'm going to go wake her up, and I'm going to tell her who you are, where you worked, what you did. And I can tell you what she's going to do when I tell you that, when I tell her who you are. But before I do that, let me tell you a little bit about her. Her whole family was at that concentration camp. You likely are the one who killed her entire family. Nevertheless, she's going to step out of this room, out of that room, knowing who you are. She will embrace you. She will tell you that she forgives you, and she will go make you a meal. Richard went, woke her up, told her who was standing out in the living room, and without any prompting to tell her what she should go do, on her own accord, she got up, went into that other room, hugged the man, told him she forgave him, and she said, I want to go make you a meal. Wow. Talk about showing love and respect to an image bearer of God who otherwise has no reason for our respect and love. But he was an image bearer of God, and Sabina reached out in love. So Paul did that. He touched lives by relating to them. One, by addressing them with respect. Secondly, he preached about God's care for all of mankind. If you look with me in verses 25 and 26 and 27, it says, God himself, this is Paul preaching now, God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. To all mankind, not just me, but even to you, Athenians. Gives life and breath. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. If we keep going, it says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. And this is what he says to the Athenians, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Paul is saying to these polytheists, likely people who are worshiping their idols in sexual ways with one another, he says, God is not far from you. It's important, I think, for you and I to remember that we are just as undeserving of God's love as much as the worst of the people that we could interact with. We are just as undeserving of God's love as them. Would we not deny them the gospel message told in love? Let us touch lives by preaching God's love to all people that we interact with. Lastly, Paul, I think, touches their lives by relating with them, building bridges, not barriers, by the fact that he was well-read in their beliefs and in their literature. He was able to speak their language. Did you notice? It was brief, but did you notice that Paul was quoting Scripture, verse 28, but then he also says, even your own poets have said, and he quotes something from their own poets, people, philosophers that they would be reading and well-versed in, and he would be able to pull out an exact quote from something one of them had written in the past. He was well-versed. And something that was contrary to Scripture, but he knew they believed it. And so he read up on it and was able to use it to witness. Let me tell you something that might be a little uncomfortable. If you have no intentions of being well-versed in others' beliefs, you'll likely never be part of them coming to know Christ. If you have no intentions of versing yourself in their beliefs and ideologies, you have no intentions of wanting to understand where they're coming from, you'll likely not be a part of them coming to know Christ. I had a friend who was in Springfield who was gifted a Quran from a Muslim. And they took it, and as soon as they could, they threw it in the trash can because they didn't want that evil spirituality to be around them. Let me tell you, that Quran was no less real sitting in that trash can. The only thing that they did was made themselves and their witness less effective to that person now, because they have no idea what that person believes. That's all they did. They didn't stifle the spiritual power of that Quran. Someone might pick it up in the trash can in 5 minutes. All they did was cut the knees out from their ability to witness to that person, because they have no idea what that person believes. I want to encourage you to verse yourself in the beliefs of other people who need Jesus Christ, so that you could reach out to them, knowing what their poets say, so you can witness to them more effectively. One way that you can do that is on Wednesday nights. We're starting this coming Wednesday to talk about other belief systems, so that we could combat them and present the gospel to those people. So important. So that's the second thing. Paul saw the need, and then he touched their lives by relating with them and interacting with them. Thirdly, they heard the gospel. That's so important. They heard the gospel. It's important to know that when you're relating with people in the world, that building bridges with them in the world does not mean compromising biblical truths to do so. As soon as you compromise your biblical truth so to relate with them, you've gone far too far. Do not compromise your own biblical truths, but stretch to relate to that person so you can interact with them. Let them feel a personal connection with you and yet hear the unadulterated and clear gospel. That's important. Let them feel a connection with you, a love from you, but let them hear the very clear gospel from you. Let's look at the text. In verse 18, we see that Paul was preaching Jesus. It says, some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be preaching of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You can tell just from that alone. Paul was not preaching that we should all just be friends and that we should all just get along, and that's the most important thing. Guys, can't we just be friends? That's not what Paul was preaching, was it? Paul was preaching Jesus and his resurrection. Let me tell you, the name and the message of Jesus Christ has been divisive since he's walked this earth. Preach that name. It has led to wars because people hate to hear it and people love to hear it. It has led to division and separation because people don't want to hear the message of Jesus. We'll let that happen. Preach Jesus. That's what we must do. So he preached the name and the message of Jesus Christ. And we'll see in just a little bit that that divided opinions. Some people said, yeah, we'll go with you on that. Others said, yeah, we'll listen to you a little bit more about that. Other people mocked him. That's what the message of Jesus does. It leads to many people dividing and disagreeing. Preach the name of Jesus, nevertheless. So in verse 18, we see that he preached Jesus. And then in verse 30 and 31, he not only preached Christ, but he preached repentance and judgment, the clear gospel. It says, this is Paul speaking, and it says, God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. Part of the gospel is judgment. And part of the gospel is a call to repentance. I think many of us, you and I, we're scared to preach the message of Jesus because we know that it will divide and it will cause discomfort. Let me tell you a word of wisdom. At the end of the day, you will either run the risk of upsetting a person or run the risk of insulting God for watering down his message. Let's choose the right one. Let's run the risk of making things uncomfortable with a person as we preach the name of Jesus and his message to repent in the coming judgment. The last thing, I want to go very quickly. He saw, he touched lives by relating with them. They heard the gospel. Lastly, he tasted both victory and rejection. He did. If you go to verses 32 through 34, the last few verses, it says, he got three responses here. It's very interesting. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. There's group one. Some mocked him, completely rejected him. Some, others, the middle section here, others said, well, we'll hear again about this. Continue to talk to us. You've intrigued us. Others completely embraced the gospel because he was bold enough to proclaim it, and they joined him. I say taste, and I think taste is fitting because these responses that he got are only a small sample of what he will see going forward in his life, in his ministry. You think about the rejection that he got, mocking is just a taste of what the Apostle Paul got when he preached Christ. He would go on to be physically assaulted, he would be imprisoned and eventually killed for the message that he preached. Being mocked is just a taste. And you think about the acceptance, these few men in Athens was just a taste of the victory that the Apostle Paul would have. His witness would go on for thousands of years, talked about even today, because he was bold enough to proclaim Christ. We can leave a legacy, but not if we are unwilling to taste that rejection. So to see the victory. So I want us just to close here and just considering. Would you just take inventory with me? In your own life, just take inventory. I think all of us struggle with evangelism. It's human nature to struggle with that. It's uncomfortable, isn't it? It is. It's so uncomfortable. Yet, would you do the difficult task with me just for a minute and take inventory in your own life? How well do you live up to the four senses? What does your life of evangelism look like right now if we consider these four senses in your life? I think it's likely that some here may not be evangelistic at all. Couldn't say the last time you had an interactive conversation with a non-believer about your faith and their call to turn to God. Maybe that's you. And you know what? That's okay. It's okay to be there. It's just not okay to be content with staying there. So which of the four in your life needs work as you take inventory? Let's put them on the screen for ourselves, the four senses of your evangelism. I'd say to see the lost world around you. Do you see the need around you? And maybe this is the one that you need to make a goal on in your own life. To make it a goal to work to be more involved in social discussions and social awareness, what's happening in this world, and then consulting with the Bible and just seeing the need. Maybe for you, it's just you've just lived in a bubble and you've just created a bubble in your life that you don't see the need. I'd encourage you, make it a goal to step out of that bubble, to interact with the world and see the massive need. I think that's a really good goal to make. Maybe for you, it's the second one. Maybe you're unable to relate and touch their lives in a caring and loving way. Maybe you might struggle that you build barriers with judgment instead of building bridges with somebody. I can relate to that just a few weeks ago, right? So maybe for you, making a goal would be to work to see the image of God in all people, everywhere. That your heart would go out to them. You'd be able to go and touch their lives, not build a wall between you and them. That'd be a really good goal to strengthen your call to evangelism. Maybe the struggle for you is the third one. Maybe you're nervous about confronting individuals with the gospel message. Maybe it's hard for you to make sure that they hear the gospel, the call to repent because judgment is coming. Maybe for you that's very uncomfortable. So I'd encourage you, maybe make a goal for you to seek and to pray for boldness from the Holy Spirit. Like in Acts chapter 1, that says the Holy Spirit came and gave boldness to the church. Would you say, God, I want that kind of boldness to go and tell people about the gospel that they desperately need to hear? Maybe for you, it's the fourth, that you're anxious about rejection. I'd say make it a goal. Make it a goal for you tonight to think of a name, one person, and say, you know what, I'm going to commit to telling that person about my faith. Regardless of the response, regardless of the outcome, I'm just going to tell them. And I'll either taste victory, I'll taste rejection, it doesn't matter. I just need to go and do it. Maybe for you, that's an incredible goal. I'd encourage you to go do it. We are all called to evangelize. We should be a church that is passionate about that. To see a lost world, to see a great need, to relate with people, all people, even the worst of the worst, to be bold about the gospel to them, and to be well-versed in rejection, but motivated to continue because we're hungry for the taste of victory in that person's life. Would we be a church that's evangelistic? Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. God, I just pray right now that you would make us a church that's evangelistic. Make us a church, God, that's passionate about telling people about you. Would we not find ourselves comfortable in where we're at, so to be apathetic to your call, to get up, to go, to tell, and possibly be rejected for it? Would we do it nonetheless? Because we know that's what you have for us. Give us strength, give us boldness, give us a passion for it. Give us courage. We need you, Christ, in all of that. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.